So we're going to look just for a few minutes at that passage that we read, Philippians chapter 2. And we're kind of going to look at verses 7 and 8, but particularly focusing on that phrase at the end of verse 7, born in the likeness of men. Born in the likeness of men. Paul is talking, of course, about Christ. He's talking about that baby that we're thinking about this morning, the baby born in Bethlehem. And he's saying then, that baby looked normal. It looked like every other baby. Some of you, especially you mums, are thinking, but every baby is different. My baby didn't look like anyone else's. And I get that, but you know what I mean. Every baby is more or less the same size. Every baby has smooth, soft skin. Every baby has two beady eyes, a little nose, and a toothless mouth. And Paul is saying, and it was the same with Christ. He refers in verse 8, doesn't he, to Christ being found in human form. Perhaps he's thinking there of those shepherds with whom we began our service this morning. They were sent to baby Jesus, you remember, by the angel. And this then is what they found. This is what they found when they got to the baby and when they gazed on that baby. They found the same human form that they had seen in countless other babies. Because baby Jesus was a typical baby. His appearance was exactly what anyone would expect who has ever encountered a baby before. He was born, Paul says, in the likeness, in the usual, recognizable, standard likeness of men. But let's probe this a bit further. Suppose you know a couple and they've just had a baby. You haven't seen the baby yet, but you're chatting to someone who has. And this person says to you, ah, yes, I went to visit them the other day. I saw the baby. He looks just like his dad. Now, it may be that the dad in question is a pleasant enough looking fellow. And so hearing that this child looks like his dad, you smile and say, ah, that's nice. Alternatively, however, it may be that the dad in question has many qualities. But let's just say that being pleasant on the eye is not one of them. In which case, hearing that this child looks like his dad, you perhaps try not to show it, but inwardly you're thinking, oh dear, does he really? And my question is then, how are we meant to react here when Paul tells us Christ was born in the likeness of men? Are we supposed to respond with, oh dear, or with, ah, that's nice? Is it a demeaning thing that Jesus looks like every other baby? Or is Paul saying this is a dignified appearance that he has as he lies there in that manger? Does the likeness of men have a negative tone, I'm asking? Or does it have a positive tone, as Paul uses it here? That is my question. And my answer is both. Both. The likeness of men, it expresses two things, and we'll look briefly then at each in turn. So first of all, it expresses a shockingly reduced Christ. It expresses a shockingly reduced Christ. There was that phrase in our opening hymn this morning, I mentioned it in the prayer as well, referring to Christ, very God, very God. That's who Christ is. He is God, unreservedly, categorically God. And for him to become a human being then involves a reduction, an abasement, a scaling down, or in Paul's vivid language in verse 7 here, an emptying. He emptied himself. Now, we must stop there immediately and clarify something very important. Paul does not mean that Christ emptied himself of his deity. He does not mean Christ dispensed with being God, jettisoned that identity and exchanged it for being a man instead. Absolutely not. As we said on Sunday evening, the man, Christ Jesus, accepted people's worship without embarrassment. And the man, Christ Jesus, made claims about himself which no one but God can make. And he did all that then because the man, Christ Jesus, was still God. The baby in Bethlehem's manger was still God, just as much God indeed as when he created the universe. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. So this emptying then that occurred as Christ became a human being, it was not an emptying of his deity. It was not an emptying of his divine status. It was not an emptying of his unity with the Father and the Spirit in the eternal Godhead. All of that remained absolutely intact. But it was an emptying. Paul doesn't use this word meaninglessly and for no reason. It was an emptying. It was an emptying of the external glory and impressiveness that God has. You think of what it was like when God came to Mount Sinai. Or you think of what it was like when God took up his residence in Solomon's temple. On those occasions when God, in some sense, manifested himself, it was awesome, wasn't it? It was terrifying. It was overwhelming. It made you tremble. It made you cower. In Isaiah's vision of God, the seraphim cover their faces. There's this external glory and impressiveness, I'm saying, that you get with the living God. And it's that, then, that is emptied as Christ becomes a human being. In becoming a man, Christ relinquishes that dazzling, blinding, searing, heart-stopping, outward magnificence. It's inevitable. Assuming humanness necessarily involves such an emptying. It has to do so. But this is the thing. This is the thing. Christ could have become a mega human being. The most supercharged, high-spec human being there's ever been. And it would have still involved for Christ a reduction, an emptying, because as I say, a divine person becoming a man inevitably involves that. But at least in that case, it would have been a reduction with limits, a restricted kind of emptying. You probably live in a house. I live in a house. The actor John Travolta lives in a house. Except that John Travolta's living arrangements kind of stretch the definition of the word house. His house has lots of bedrooms and it has a swimming pool. Okay, you're thinking that's notable but not outrageous. We've all heard of houses like that. But it's out the front that John Travolta's house really gets unusual. Because you see, where you and I might have a drive, he doesn't have a drive. He has a runway. A full-length, completely usable runway. And right outside the house where you and I might have a car parked, he has, yes, you've guessed it, an aeroplane. A couple of aeroplanes, actually. So you see what I mean about the definition of the word house being stretched somewhat. And Christ then could have become the kind of human being who stretched the definition of human being, a souped-up human being, so that when those shepherds arrived at the appropriate spot in Bethlehem, they found a newborn Jesus who already was the size of a small adult, who had a six-pack, a mouth full of teeth, and a winning smile. Then, as I say, Christ's reduction would have been a bit less stark, wouldn't it? His emptying would have been tempered in that case. It would have been moderated somewhat. But Paul, you see, in this phrase of ours, he's saying, no. No, it wasn't like that at all. He wasn't born looking special and different and super duper and at the very parameters of what could still be regarded as human. He was born in the likeness of men. He was born without any distinguishing features setting him apart from others. Across town in Bethlehem Hospital's maternity ward, the newborns were all just like him. He wouldn't have been remotely out of place had he been born in the local hospital. So I asked in my introduction, is Christ's ordinary normal, entirely typical human appearance, is that a demeaning thing? And my first answer this morning is yes, absolutely it is. It intensifies the humiliation that's already involved in the very concept of incarnation. Had Paul simply written at the end of verse 7, being born as a man, that would have indicated an extraordinary reduction on the part of this divine person. But when he writes, being born in the likeness of men, then we're talking about a shockingly reduced Christ. A Christ who doesn't set terms and conditions like these. I'll become a human being as long as I'm a human being who stands out, who has the wow factor, who makes a bunch of shepherds in from the fields goggle and gasp. No. He so empties himself as to adopt as his own unvarnished humanness, unembellished humanness, unadorned humanness. That humanness that you and I see in the mirror every morning. And it doesn't excite us as we look into the mirror and see it there, because there's nothing particularly angelic or celestial or grand about its appearance. It's pretty banal. It's pretty bog standard. It's pretty unremarkable. That's the humanness which the divine Christ makes his own. Not an aesthetically superior humanness. No, he doesn't just become a man. He becomes a man who has man's likeness. A man, that is, who resembles all other men. Marvel at this morning. This is full-blown incarnation. This is incarnation that really does go all the way. This is not a mildly reduced Christ that we're talking about in Bethlehem's manger, but this is a shockingly reduced Christ. So that's the first thing then about this phrase, the likeness of men. It expresses a shockingly reduced Christ. But then secondly this morning, it expresses a still respectable Christ. It expresses a still respectable Christ. I said just now there's nothing particularly grand about human appearance. Nothing to get too excited about when you look in the mirror each morning. And that's true then. But at the same time, we human beings look okay, don't we? I mean, some creatures don't look okay. Some creatures make the stomach turn. That spider I talked about on Sunday morning on your bathroom towel when you go in for your shower, that's an ugly beast. A slug isn't all that pleasant to look at, really. And have you ever seen a picture of a blobfish? If not, you should Google it when you get home this morning. It will put you right off your Christmas dinner. But human beings, then, they aren't like that. You can walk down Northumberland Street on a Saturday in December and the place is heaving. And the sight of all those people, and it might make you feel stressed because you've got shops you want to go to and everywhere's so congested, but it doesn't make you feel nauseous because these humans are all just so unsightly or something, like a giant shoal of blobfish. No, we human beings, we look okay. So that while, yes, from one perspective, it's all true what I've just been saying about how demeaning it is for Christ to become just a standard-looking human, From another perspective, it isn't that bad. The likeness of men isn't such a terrible appearance for him to take on. There's a certain dignity about it. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, oh, come on, Dan, you're really clutching at straws here. There's no way that Paul is using that phrase, the likeness of men, positively. There's no way that he's suggesting the dignity of the baby Jesus when he uses that phrase. It's all about humiliation. It's all about the shame involved in the Son of God just looking like every other baby. You should have ended this sermon after your first point, Dan, because this is ridiculous what you're saying now. You might be thinking that. But let's examine the text a bit more closely. Notice in the middle of verse 8, Paul says that Christ humbled himself. It's kind of a synonym, isn't it? Emptied himself, humbled himself. The two basically mean the same thing. Except that Paul isn't talking about the same thing when he says Christ emptied himself and when he says Christ humbled himself. He's talking about two different phases here. The emptying in verse 7, that's what culminates in Jesus lying in that manger, looking so normal and so typical and so downright human. The humbling in verse 8, it's a subsequent phase. Because Paul is quite clear on that. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. This is not being humbled into human form. This is already being found in human form. He then humbled himself. Which raises the question, well, how can he possibly become any humbler? He's already now a human being who looks altogether human, as we've been saying. Who looks as human as you and I do. How can he become any humbler than that? Well, I'll tell you how. By reaching a point where he actually looks subhuman. By reaching a point where he actually looks less human than you and I do. And Jesus did reach that point. Paul says here he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And I'm sure that Paul has in mind as he writes that Isaiah's extraordinary description of Jesus on the cross in Isaiah 52 verse 14. This is what the prophet says. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And do you see what I mean then? That actually Christ in Bethlehem's manger looking so ordinarily human, that's pretty good. That's a still respectable Christ. Because things are going to nosedive from there. And a day is going to come when he won't look ordinarily human. When he won't have that normal aesthetic decency that you have and the crowds in Northumberland Street have. When he will be a sight to well and truly make the stomach turn. A sight far worse than any spider or any slug or any blobfish. A hideous sight, mangled and disfigured, covered in open wounds, bleeding profusely, flies swarming all over him. When people looking on won't say, who is that hanging on that middle cross? But what is that hanging on that middle cross? What even is it? At Calvary, I'm saying. Jesus having the likeness of men will seem like a distant happy memory. At Calvary, it will be a case of if only he had the likeness of men, if only he looked like a man, if only he possessed that much dignity. Who was responsible for so disfiguring Jesus Christ at Calvary? Well, of course, it was those who crucified him. But there's something else going on, which is this. As Christ on that day is made physically, outwardly vile by those Roman soldiers torturing and crucifying him, that is a visible pointer to something deeper that actually God is doing. God is making Jesus vile. In a profounder sense, he's loading the disgusting sins of millions of people onto him. Nailed to a tree, the great creator suffered when that dread weight of foulest sin he bare. The really foul thing at Golgotha, you see, is not this man covered in wounds and flies. It's this man covered in sins. My sins were among them. My sins were loaded onto Jesus that day. Which means, in the words of another hymn, I bear them no more. And that, you know, is the greatest treasure in my life. It's my greatest joy to be able to say, my gross sins, my disgusting, vile sins, they were borne by Christ. And I'm free of them now. I'm free of them now. I'm free of them on Judgment Day. I'm free of them forever. And so this Christmas day then, yes, I marvel at the Son of God reducing himself to the point where he lies in that manger looking just like any other baby, emptying himself to the point where he has the likeness even of men. But I don't stop there. I go on in my thoughts to a later point where Jesus doesn't even have the likeness of men, where he looks inhumanly rank and gross and disgusting. And I rejoice this Christmas day that Jesus bore my sins. And I hope you do the same. And if you've never taken then your sins to Jesus, take them to him today. That's the only Christmas present that Jesus Christ wants from you. He wants you to bring your sins, all of them. He wants you to recognize how stinking and foul and ugly and abominable and loathsome they are. And he says, bring them to me. Bring them to me. I was made foul on Calvary's cross. Bring them to me and you'll be clean and you'll be free and you'll be white as snow now and forevermore. So take your sins to this Jesus Christ. Don't stop this morning at Jesus in the likeness of men. Do marvel at that, but go on to where he had no longer the likeness of men, but the likeness of sin, because he was sin. Because he was bearing a mountain of vilest sins. Go to Jesus. Amen. Let's close singing together number 206. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.